Hello and welcome to the second of the lectures that we're podcasting for Georgian Britain. This is Mark Knights and I'm going to be talking about 18th century religion, which may not seem the most obvious place to start on a course about Georgian Britain. So why is it important? Well, firstly, Protestantism, as we saw last week when we were thinking about national identity, is one of the key building blocks of national identity, according to Linda Colley's influential thesis. And religion also infused and shaped many of the important themes and topics that we're going to be looking at in subsequent weeks. Party politics, the challenges to the Georgians on the throne from Jacobitism, the situation in Ireland, the anti-slavery movement, the role of women, concepts of luxury and trade, the role of different religions within the empire, indeed the whole imperial project, the intellectual movements of the 18th century known as the Enlightenment, attitudes towards press freedom, attitudes towards class consciousness, and riot and rebellion. All of these things were shaped in important ways by religious attitudes. And there is also a way in which some of these religious questions of the 18th century spill over into our modern concerns about the relative roles of church and state and how far we should tolerate people of different beliefs. One of the key debates in the historiography concerns the vibrancy of the Church of England. Was this a decayed institution, one in decline, one of torpor, or was it one which was vibrant and indeed central to the life of 18th century Britons? In the work of J.C.D. Clarke, we find a Britain that was an ancien regime, that's to say, one in which the church and state were intertwined props of each other. And Clarke sees this confessional type of state as enduring until the 1820s. The turning point for him then in church-state relations occurs in the early 19th century. Contrast that with a much older view of religion in the 18th century, one which celebrates the Glorious Revolution right at the start of our module as the key turning point in church-state relations. A Glorious Revolution which ushered in, according to a rather Whiggish interpretation, a period of religious toleration, a period of reason in which religious conflict had largely been replaced by a secular form of liberal politics. And it'll be up to us to decide which of those views we want to go with. Certainly, the Church of England faced significant challenges in the 18th century. One was of the inequality amongst its clerics, and another was the way in which its structure in the parishes was not really very responsive to the major social changes of the second half of the 18th century and early 19th century. And certainly there were also challenges faced from within the church over differences on theology and on the legacy of the pre-revolution forms of religion. But I want to focus on two major challenges to the Church of England that came from outside its ranks, and on the one hand from popery and the other from Protestant dissent. Let's take anti-popery first. Anti-popery, that is to say anti-Catholicism, though popery was also inextricably linked to forms of governance which stressed the authority of the monarch and the magistracy over and above the law and popular involvement. Anti-popery was a very long, had a very long tradition stemming back to the Reformation. There was an enduring myth about papish conspiracy against Protestantism from the beginning of the Reformation onwards. That perhaps came to a head and is glorified in the Revolution of 1689, which was seen as rescuing Britain from popery and arbitrary government in the form of James II. And as a result, the celebration of the Glorious Revolution involved the celebration of that hostility towards popery and arbitrary government. Popery was associated with the exiled Stuart monarchy and with the attempts to regain the throne for the exiled Stuarts. And as a result of the Jacobite plots, there were a series of measures introduced against Catholics, both against their religion and against their civil participation. And of course, the revolution itself had secured a Protestant monarch, and the Georgians had succeeded to the throne because of that. Anti-popery, however, had to be rethought in some ways as the 18th century progressed, in part because that Jacobite threat receded, in part because the empire had expanded to embrace Catholic communities, for example, in Quebec, who in 1774 were given some measure of toleration. Rethought too because the number of Catholics was also increasing towards the end of the 18th century. And in 1778, an act was introduced to give the Catholics some measure of relief. Some of the penal legislation, which had been introduced at the end of the 17th century, was repealed. But that provoked popular hostility, whipped up by the 1779 Protestant Association, headed by Lord George Gordon. The so-called Gordon Riots of 1780, when a petition against Catholic relief was presented to Parliament, was some of the most violent and destructive of property seen in British history. 210 people killed, 450 arrests. So popery, anti-popery, whipped up strong popular fervour and mobilised popular support for the church. But the issue refused to go away in the sense that emancipation, civil emancipation for Catholics, remained on the agenda. And in 1828, the Test and Corporation Acts, which excluded Catholics from holding office, were finally repealed. And in 1829, the Catholics won a measure of emancipation, in the process splitting the ranks of the Tory party and creating a crisis in church and state, which was important for the passage of the Reform Bill, as we'll see in future weeks. But the other main branch of attack to the Church of England came from Protestant dissent. Last week we looked at the sects that flourished in the 17th century and which endured into the 18th century. Sects like the Independents, Quakers and Baptists, which had been given some measure of toleration in 1689, so long as they worshipped in licensed meeting houses, which rapidly sprung up and were built after that Toleration Act. But the Toleration Bill didn't simply usher in a period of religious quiescence favoritism towards dissent. Rather, dissent continued to be one of those frustrating factors which created dissent of a different type. So that in 1710 we see riots in London, the destruction of six meeting houses as a result of an inflammatory sermon preached by Dr. Henry Sacheverell, who castigated the false brethren who sympathised with the Protestant dissenters and who had abused toleration. So hostility to dissent did not simply disappear after 1689. That said, the nature of Protestant dissent did change over the 18th century. We see by the end of the 18th century the emergence of rational dissenters, anti-Trinitarians, those who didn't believe in the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, and who stressed reason as a source of revelation, and who stressed natural rights. figures like Joseph Priestley, the eminent scientist but also Unitarian minister, whose home was attacked in 1791 after he was believed to have made a toast to the French Revolution and in its more wilder versions calling for the head of George III. That radical form of religion also stressing a rational religion stripped of its enthusiasm and its mysticism, and we can explore that more when we look at the Enlightenment process. But there's also a different form of dissent growing from within the ranks of the Church of England, and we see that perhaps best expressed in the movement known as Methodism. John Wesley's conversion experience in 1738, leading to an enormously energetic campaign to spread his evangelism and his religious renewal. Some 40,000 sermons preached in 50 years of travelling the roads of Britain, bringing Methodism to hundreds of thousands of people. And on the PowerPoint slides that accompany this, there are some figures about the expansion of Methodist numbers. And although Methodism was not initially a movement outside of the Church of England, the structures which it was forced to adopt and which it wanted to adopt necessarily brought it into conflict with the established church. And although it remained within the church during Wesley's lifetime, after his death in 1791, the movement rapidly moved outside of the established Church of England. I want to end though with a subject which perhaps united all the different groups that I've been talking about so far, and that's moral reform. Moral reform was seen to be necessary in an age of social problems caused by urbanisation, crime, alcoholism, immorality, prostitution, and irreligion. And there were waves of moral reform movements, back to basic campaigns which sought to stress and inculcate religious piety and sobriety. And we can see this in 1689 to 1720 or so, through the 1720s, again revived in the 1780s, and again in the early 19th century, when there were waves of reformers who were insistent on the suppression of vice and immorality and irreligion. The snapshot that we can end with is provided by the 1851 census, which gave an analysis of religious belief for the first time. And this showed how weak the hold of the Church of England had become. By the 1830s, only a third of the total population owed allegiance to the Church of England or the Episcopalian Church of Scotland. Rather, we see the emergence of Methodism, the rise in the number of Catholics over the 18th century, and also the rise of religious indifference, the number of people not attending any form of worship at all. So what I've tried to do in this lecture and in this podcast is just give a brief overview of some of the major religious movements and indicate how important they will be for some of the subjects that we look at later on, because many of the issues relating to those other topics are very much ones shaped by the religious sensibilities from the 18th century.